As we turn now to our last session of the morning, based upon Acts 17, which of course has been made reference to several times before, but let us read that. Acts 17, verse 26, where it says, "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." I know when I was raised in the South, it's interesting. In the last speaker, Dr. Walker said when Miriam came and complained, but it was because of race, but never mentioned that as the real reason when they went and confronted Moses. In the South, being raised at the time that I was, which was a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? It was very seldom that things were articulated in terms of what the real issues were. And so we always talked about property rights, and if, you know, the right of somebody to control their own property and so forth. And yet, while we would talk about things like that, there was a guy down in Georgia named Lester Maddox who was handing out axe handles to try to, so his patrons could help keep African Americans from coming into his restaurant. And so there comes a point in your life where you got to realize that behind every great principle, or in the shadow of every great principle, the greater the principle, the greater the demons that hide in its shadow. And if you're really going to truly embrace the principle, you got to be willing to slay the demons. And so often we don't. We don't really confront what the real issue is, because we allow our affection, we allow ourselves to be entertained by notions of that seem very high sounding and noble, and yet simply mask the sin in the dark heart of man. And so we do pray that as this day continues, that we'll be able to recognize and truly embrace wonderful and great principles, and that we'll be able to slay the demons that hide in their shadow. Our next speaker this morning, the pastor of the local church, Reverend Jim West. We'll join with him as he examines the truth of what Paul says in Acts 17. And if we do nothing else today, may it be that we recognize what that those who confess that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, infallible, and authoritative Word of God, that it's so in every jot and tittle, and that we take the plain, simple reading of the text, and that we're commanded to obey and believe it as much as every other plain and simple text of the Bible that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved by the Spirit so that we have it in our hands today. The sinful heart of man is forever seeking to impose a doctrine of selective depravity that defines one nationality, race, or people as inherently better or worse than others, and substitute that as the standard by which we judge. It's a man-made standard. Instead of the standard of perfect righteousness, which all men fail except the one man, the sinless Son of God. And so we're going to ask if Pastor West would come forward now and speak of one blood, Acts 17.
Before I begin, let me just say I find it a little bit intimidating being up here today. It's the first time I've ever followed two men that are doctors in theology. So I trust that my nerves will settle down a little bit here. Also, I would like to sort of just go on record as saying that I make a distinction in my way of thinking with what I call theoretical racism and practical racism. There are a lot of people that are in the practicalities of matters that are racist but are not necessarily theoretical. That is, they don't necessarily have a philosophy or a theology all charted out. And I think to some extent all of us that are here today, we're honest with ourselves, have been the practical racist in some ways. I know I can say that about myself. One other thing that I would like to say as well, and this has struck the chord of the reference to black cemeteries and white cemeteries, there are actually, if you think that's bad, there were actually some courts in the South, both before the war between the states as well as afterwards, that in the courtrooms, they had actually two different Bibles. If somebody was black, they would go in and they would have the Jim Crow Bible, and the blacks would swear on that Bible, and then you would have the white Bible. I mean, that is even worse. I mean, really, to talk about a double standard of hypocrisy, as if there's two different words of God. Now, today, I want to take a look at our subject, which is of one blood, from the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's sermon to the Athenians. And I might add, you're going to be hearing more about this sermon tomorrow morning here at Covenant Reformed Church, as Dr. Cameron brings God's word to us. And in this sermon, Paul is evangelizing the Athenians, and his focus in the sermon primarily is on what we call theology proper, or the doctrine of God. And I think it's important for us to remember this, especially when you witness to a pagan society, especially cultured pagans that thrive today in our own country. What so many people need in our own country today, who have no biblical background whatsoever, is a hearty dose of theology proper. Now, as far as the Greeks are concerned, most of them considered themselves to be superstars in a world of barbarians and Philistines and imbeciles. And their views of God, however, revealed that they themselves were the imbeciles. Some of the Greeks, for example, believe that all is fire. They believe that fire was the basic stuff of all reality. Others, like Thales, believe that all is water, that the basic stuff of the entire universe is water. In other words, God is water, or God is fire. And others believe that all is air. And the Stoics, one of the groups that Paul preaches to here in the 17th chapter, they believe that all is universal soul, or all is universal reason. And that means the technical, philosophical word for this is they were monist. A monist is a person who makes no distinction whatsoever between the creature and the creator. And they see the only difference between the creator and the creation is one of gradation. Simply a gradation and no further than that. Well, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 of these cultured pagans who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature instead of the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so it's very, very important, I would submit to you, when witnessing to someone who is racist, either theoretical or practical or both, that he'd be given a good dose of theology proper, which is what Paul does here on Mars Hill. Now, of course, we know that all men do have a knowledge of God, but that knowledge is characterized very often by warts and barnacles. And so men need to be straightened out, and because what they have very often is a perverted knowledge of God. The Greeks were just like this. In fact, the Greeks were a very dangerous crew to deal with. You remember the fate of Socrates, for example, who went into Athens and challenged the ancient gods and was charged with corrupting the youth of the Athenians, and was forced to drink as his cocktail in the evening hemlock. Now, Paul's approach to the Greeks is far more diplomatic than someone, say, like Socrates, and yet 1,000 times bolder than Socrates as well. In fact, some teach that Paul was actually compromising the gospel when he went into Athens. They believe that he actually believed that Zeus and the God of the Bible are the same God. And so when Paul passed by the altar, which spoke about the unknown God, that Paul endorsed the idea that the Greeks worshiped the true God, only they worshiped the true God unconsciously. And this is very similar, and I can't resist saying this here, to President George Bush's recent praise of Allah. A few weeks ago, Bush said, "I believe in an almighty God, and I believe that all the world, whether they be Muslim, Christian, or any other religion, prays to the same God." Now, what Paul's tactic here is dealing with this question of who is God? He looks at this altar to the unknown God, and then he deals with the question of the doctrine of God. And since the Athenians, by their own confession, didn't know this God, Paul then uses, you see, this altar as a launching pad for evangelism. And so you see, the Greeks, in effect, had already asked the question by the very name of the altar, who is God? And so Paul does not endorse their worship at all, but he does endorse the question that motivated the altar. Who is God? Now, when the Greeks, when Paul preached to the Greeks, the first thing said was that they were too superstitious. And commentators disagree as to exactly what this means. There's generally two explanations that are given. One is that they were uncommonly religious people, very exuberant in their religious affections, even though it was perverted. And some have thought that it just simply means that they were more superstitious than most people. But certainly what was striking to Paul is that the Greeks were a religious people, and he saw the marks of their religiosity wherever he looked. And so it's been said by some that all men are incurably religious. And as R.B. Kuyper once put it, a better way of putting it is that all men are constitutionally religious, not incurably religious, because religion is not a disease. So the big question here is, what is Paul's doctrine of God? And what does he tell them about God and why? And when we learn who the true God really is, then we'll be able to apply the doctrine of the knowledge of God to the issue of race and racism. And you'll come to the conclusion that Abraham Lincoln is not the answer to the racist issue today. Or as Calvin points out in his Institutes, you can't have an adequate knowledge of yourself unless you first of all have a reliable knowledge of God. And we'll hear more about that, I'm sure, tomorrow morning here at Covenant Reformed Church. Now let's look at some of the things that Paul said about the doctrine of God in this sermon. In verses 24 and 25 of Acts 17, Paul preaches the immensity of your God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So the validity of the temple, as you see, is denied by Paul. Paul uses what we call the immensity of God, which means that God fills the universe with his presence. This isn't just God's omnipresence, the idea that God is everywhere, but rather God fills up the heavens and the earth with his presence. And so you see, the Athenians wrongly thought that God can be boxed in by temples made with human hands. And so, once again, the creature must never be equated with the Creator. All right, let's move on then. Paul then preaches that your God is self-sufficient, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, he says. And this means that God doesn't depend upon any of us. He's not even dependent upon your worship or my worship. In the Psalm 50, the psalmist there says, I will take no bullock, or God says through the psalmist, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor the goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. So God doesn't need us. God gives life and breath. God gives everything. And you see, this doctrine was offensive to the Stoic philosophers in Athens, because the Stoics believed in their own self-sufficiency. So we see that the doctrine of the knowledge of God, the doctrine of God, was like a torpedo aimed directly, you see, towards the hull of that Stoical ship. Then also notice in this sermon that Paul preaches that God is your judge as well. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So not only is judgment appointed, but the judger, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ resurrected, is also appointed. Then notice also in the sermon here that Paul preaches that God isn't far from each one of us. In verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now the Stoics believe that God is immanent, that is, that he is operationally speaking in all things, all created matter. And so in a pantheistic sense, God isn't far from us. But Paul's God was close, not identical to the creation, but still the living personal God who is near all mankind, whether they be black or white or red or so on and so forth. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." So you see, God establishes a personal relationship with us, and this differs from the Stoic who wants to be absorbed, swallowed up by this universal reason, or the soul world, so that there's no longer a distinction between the creature and the creator. All right, then finally we come to the heart of the matter here, and that is that Paul preaches that God is your creator. God that made the world and all things therein, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now it's precisely here that we can apply the sermon of Paul in earnest, in particular, to the issue of race. You see, God's creatorship puts a hole in the drum of all the races of this world. And this applies to the Greeks, and it also applies to modern-day racists as well. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, in our witnessing, in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit, should be engaged in what is called creation evangelism. Creation evangelism means that you not only present Christ crucified and resurrected, but also you teach people about their origin, who made them, and what their basic stuff really is. And I believe that this is what drove, for example, Branch Rickey to integrate baseball in 1947. Branch Rickey was raised in a Methodist church. He had very godly parents. And he once said, "I cannot face my God much longer knowing that his black creatures are held separate and distinct from his white creatures in the game that has given me all that I can call my own." Now, Ricky's story is famous, but what is may not be so famous to you is what happened to him in his early days when he coached baseball for Ohio Wesleyan College. On a road trip to South Bend, Indiana, the year was about 1904, Ricky was told by a hotel manager that his black first baseman, Charles Thomas, wouldn't be able to stay in the hotel with the rest of the players on the ball club. So what happened after that is a fierce argument broke out between Ricky and the hotel manager in the lobby, with Thomas overhearing everything. Finally, Ricky talked the hotel manager into allowing Thomas to stay in Ricky's room. And then during a team meeting, I believe later on that day, Ricky noticed tears in Thomas's eyes. And he also noticed that Thomas was clawing at his own skin and muttering the words, black skin, if I could only make them white. And he kept rubbing and rubbing as if the friction would make black white. Well, that event had a powerful impact upon Ricky. I tell this story to you for two reasons. First, in order for you to understand who you are, in order to understand that, you have to understand who made you. And so you see, it's back to creation. Or as I like to say, black to creation. And then second, if I can bring the story a little bit up to date, that exact scenario that I just described happened to me a few years ago. I was evangelizing a black man in the south part of Sacramento. And while teaching him God's word in his house, he told me that he hated himself because he was black. It wasn't clawing at his skin, but it was definitely self-loathing that came out of his mouth. So my point is this. My point is that there is racism and there is also self-racism. Self-racism. A man who hates himself because he is a particular color needs to be given a quick and thorough course in theology proper, which is what Paul does to the Athenians. Now, notice here, first of all, that God gives life and breath, everything to everyone. This takes us again back to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness." And so those verses certainly proclaim equality. That is, that all are created in God's image. And once again, this puts a hole in the drum of the racists. Certainly it puts a hole in the drum of the Athenian racism. How so? Well, this may surprise you, but you know the Athenians were racist. Here's what I mean. Plato believed, for example, he taught an elitist doctrine of the philosopher kings who would rule over all in Athens. They would rule over everybody with an iron hand because they were the philosopher kings. And more particularly, the Athenians also boasted that they had, quote, sprung from the soil, end of quote. That's a line from one of their poets. Sprung from the soil. In other words, they imagined that they were aborigines, that they alone had sprung up, you see, from their own native Attica. And so, what's the big deal from springing up from their own soil? Well, they believed that they were indigenous, and therefore they were unique, you see, to everybody else, superior to everybody else. Now, when you bring creation to bear, you see what happens. Creation challenges that type of pride and arrogance, and racist pride is attacked. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, wrote of this, "This removed all imagined justification for the beliefs that the Greeks were innately superior to barbarians, as it removes all justification for a comparable belief today." Then he writes, "Neither in nature nor in grace, neither in the old creation nor in the new, is there any room for ideas of racial superiority." So that's one hole in their drum, that's for sure. All right, then Paul goes on and he says, all of us are God's offspring here in verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring, for as much then as we are the offspring of God." Now, here, Paul is quoting from the Greek poet Aratus in his poem about Zeus, in which he concludes, "For we are his offspring." And Paul, of course, is not saying that the God of the Bible and Zeus are the same entity, but it is true that unbelievers are capable of saying things that are true about God. We learn that in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, that even the unbeliever knows the omnipotence of God, the eternality of God, you know, the power of God, the Godhead of God. The unbeliever knows that as well. And then the apostle continues on and says that all nations are made by God as well. In verse 26, that verse has already been read to you twice. And you learn that God gives all the earth for all nations to dwell in, living space for every nation. And so it's not just the Greek nation that's singled out, but all nations. All nations are the offspring of God. And so, once again, that put a hole in the drum of Greek pride and of Greek racial superiority. And then finally, we come to the crux of the matter. We are all made of one blood, says Paul. Now notice the title of this conference, and notice what the text says. It's not one blood, it is of one blood. That's a very important distinction. In fact, there's a book out by Ken Ham, which is a real good one, called One Blood, which is based on this text, but I would submit, Ken, are you here today? Should have been titled Of One Blood. And you see, it's very important that we remember that, because what Paul is doing here is he is dealing with the origin of our origin, where we came from and who made us. Now, it's interesting that this phrase of one blood is interpreted differently by different translations, because there is a variant reading in the original Greek here. The variant reading goes something like this: of one made he. And you kind of have a gap. The word blood is eliminated in the variant reading. And so that word blood is absent. Now, if that is the true reading here in the Greek language, the thought would be something like this: and hath made of one nature all nations. Or, and hath made of one father all nations. Or perhaps, and hath made of one man all nations. Again, the word man, father, and nature would be added. And in my view, of those three, of one man would be the best, since the reference is to Adam, the father of the human race. And I say this because Adam is constantly referred to in the Bible as the one man. For example, in Romans 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But I go with the majority text here, and I believe that of one blood is the best reading, and so it is of one blood. Now, if all of us are of one blood, or some would say of one man, then how does this impact racism? Obviously, we're all Adamic. The word Adam means man, and so each of us is a son of Adam. And if everyone is Adamic, then all men are indeed men, whether they be red or white or black or albino, brown or yellow, all are men. In fact, I would submit to you that you don't have really races. Rather, you have one race, the human race. And this human race is characterized by different skin colors. And plus, these different colors are really variations of the one skin pigmentation, melanin, which is in our blood, which is in all of us. In fact, some even go so far as to say that we don't have even different colors, that we have different shades of the one color, the melanin, which is in us. And this also means that there's really no such thing, since we're here at this point, there's no such thing as interracial marriage. The phrase interracial, I believe, assumes different races, but there's no interracial marriage, at least the way most people think. Now, there is one type of interracial marriage, however, that is forbidden in Scripture, and that is the Bible forbids interracial marriage when a son of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, marries a son of the first Adam. That's interracial marriage. That certainly is condemned by the Word of God. So you're not only of one blood, but you're of one skin pigmentation as well. Now, I was raised back in the 1950s and 1960s, and in those days I used to hear a lot from people in my family about colored people. You know, when you think about it, this has got to be one of the, and I have to say this bluntly to you, one of the stupidest statements imaginable. As if there are people that are not colored. And even Walter Cronkite, in his autobiography, and I was raised on CBS Evening News, Walter Cronkite confessed in his autobiography that we used to have the word Negro, and then we went to the word colored, and then it was black, and now it's African American. And Walter Cronkite says in his book, he is confused as to who black people really are. So he didn't really talk about an identity crisis. This is really a big idea. He needs to get back to creation himself. Now, Paul's doctrine of God, you see, demolishes all churchly justifications for racism or racial chauvinism. Let's look at a few of these errors that are still extant today throughout the world, and especially in the Christian church. First of all, what Paul says here in Acts 17 eliminates the racist interpretation of Acts 17. And there is a racist interpretation of this text. It goes like this. In Acts 17, Paul teaches that God has separated the nations, and also that God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so, the racist says that is that people from different countries and different cultures shouldn't marry. If you do, then you are out of bounds. You're breaking what the law of God, what it says here in Acts 17. And so you see the so-called proof text has been used by fundamentalist churches and fundamentalist colleges to forbid interracial dating and marriage. In fact, I believe Dr. Bob Jones Sr. even made reference to this verse in a pamphlet that he wrote many years ago on this subject, justifying his views. Now, Acts 17:26 isn't instructing you about marriage. Paul preaches God's sovereignty over the nations. It's about God's rule, how long and who and when any nation shall arise or perish. The text, you see, teaches the sovereignty of God. That's the whole point. It's not designed to be a manual for marriage. And then also, Acts 17, I believe, eliminates the racist interpretation of the so-called mark of Cain. You remember that after Cain had murdered Abel, that God established a mark. And some racists historically have claimed that this mark was blackness of skin. I believe, in fact, this might even been the interpretation of Brigham Young, as a matter of fact. This idea is encouraged, I would say, by the translation, a mark in Cain or a mark on Cain. And some have concluded that the mark in Cain was either a tattoo or black skin. Well, Scripture does not tell us, does it, exactly what the mark is. And what's more, Scripture teaches that it was a mark for Cain, not necessarily a mark on Cain. It's the Hebrew there lends more towards for Cain. And plus, we always need to remember the mark's purpose was to protect Cain's life. In a sense, it was a gracious mark. It was not a mark of sovereign grace, as Karl Barth says, but it was a mark certainly that God was protecting his life in order to protect the law order, you see. You always need to remember the answer to murder is not murder. The solution to the murderer is not to kill the murderer. And so God was actually protecting, you see, the life of Cain so that there would not be vigilante justice in the old world. And then also, this Acts 17 eliminates the racist interpretation of God's curse upon Ham and his son, Canaan. I know the curse was not really upon Ham per se, but indirectly it was, since Canaan was his son. And you all know that Noah's three sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And plus, Scripture teaches that Ham was the father of Canaan. And some individuals have taught over the years that the curse upon Canaan was either black skin or slavery, or both. Well, you're told in the book of Genesis there, in the 9th chapter, verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brethren outside, that is outside the tent. Shem and Ham then take the garment and gingerly walk backwards towards their father, not seeing the nakedness of their father. But Ham, or Canaan, Ham did see. He did see the nakedness, you see. And as a result of that, Noah awakes and knows what his younger son has done to him. And then the curse is pronounced upon Ham's line. Canaan is cursed and his posterity. Now, there's two great questions about this text. First of all, what was the sin of Ham? And more importantly for us here is what was the curse upon Canaan? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us what Ham's sin was, except I believe it had to have had something to do with sexual perversity, whatever it was, it related to that. And then God cursed Canaan and his descendants with sexual perversity. Remember, the punishment of sin, very often in God's way of meting out justice, is sin. God punishes sin with sin because sin brings misery upon the man who's in rebellion against God. Consider only the Canaanites. They were notorious sinners. They practiced every sexual perversity in the book. And so God punishes their sin with sin. And that's one reason why God commanded the Israelites to exterminate the Canaanites. His command was a holy command, a just command, because these Canaanites, you see, were notorious perverts. But in no shape or form is there any racism in this reading in Genesis chapter 9. And then we must say this. I believe also that Acts 17 eliminates Darwinian racism. A few years ago, I was privileged, and maybe that's not the right word, privileged, but to read Darwin's Origin of Species, not realizing the original title of this book, which I guess the publishers must have been practicing some form of censorship. But the original title of Darwin's Origin of Species was the following: On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Notice the Preservation of Favored Races. Original title of that 1859 book had dropped out. You see, Darwin claimed that different races evolved at different stages and rates so that some people in this world are more ape-like than others. For example, he tells us that for many years the Australian Aborigines were more ape-like than others, and that therefore he regarded them as missing links between apes and humans. And even this type of satanic racism spread wide and far. Even paleontologist Stephen Gould, when he was still living, wrote, "Biological arguments for racism may have been more common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of the evolutionary theory." In other words, Darwin himself said that the civilized nations would eventually wipe out the lesser evolved ape-like nations. And in his book, The Descent of Man, which was written in 1871, Darwin said this: "At some future period not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated." In other words, he believed there were human beings that were anthropomorphous apes walking on the planet. He insists that the Negro, or the Australian Aborigine, is the link between the civilized and the gorilla. We all know how Hitler glamorized the Aryan race. All gypsies, Jews, and blacks were considered inferiors. And that, of course, is the origin of the phrase ethnic cleansing. And don't forget this, Hitler also started with those who he deemed genetically inferior. These people were put to death very early in Nazi Germany. Now, today, most evolutionists regard all men as Homo sapiens, sapiens. This in spite of their evolutionary ideas and premises. And so trying their best to be not to be racist, what we have today to a great extent is what is called multiculturalism, as if all cultures are equal. And remember what culture really is. In the words of Henry Van Til in his classic book, culture is nothing but religion externalized. If all culture, you see, is equal, then that means that all religions are equal. Now, if you're against multiculturalism, this doesn't mean that you're a racist. Now, remember, what distinguishes the human race isn't race, but it's rather grace. sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And grace never justifies an elitist view. The reason for that, one reason for that anyway, is because we know that it is only God's grace that makes us to differ from others. And this differing deals with our character, who we are, regeneration, being given a new heart in Jesus Christ by the power of God. We know that we're all made of the same stuff, fallen in sin. As Paul wrote to the Romans, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is, each of us is morally corrupt and under God's wrath. And so grace humbles us. It humbles us in the dust before our Maker. And that hardly leads to the idea of an elitist idea of race. And yet God's grace also doesn't just distinguish, it also unites us. It unites us. And the goal is to unite the entire human race as the gospel of reconciliation is proclaimed. I believe that racism really cannot be addressed unless we're instructed in the doctrine of God, especially God's creatorship. And this is why you and I need to do creation evangelism. Now, let me conclude with an anecdote about this. Many years ago, there was a comedian by the name of George Jessel. Jessel died in 1981. During his 1940s or 1950s, I believe that Jessel once took a singer named Lena Horne to the Stork Club for dinner in New York City. And when he walked into the restaurant without reservations, the owner was startled that Jessel was in the company of a black woman. Well, the owner of the Stork Club didn't believe in the sameness of the races. But Jessel was a regular customer, didn't know what to do. So the head waiter sort of slowly poured through the reservation book, pretending that Jessel did not have a reservation. Finally, he said to Jessel, "Mr. Jessel, who made the reservation?" And Jessel said, "Abraham Lincoln." And then Jessel and Miss Horn were seated for dinner. Well, my point is that Abraham Lincoln isn't good enough. Miss Horn gained entrance to the Stork Club because of Jessel, not because of Abraham Lincoln. And what the world needs today is redemption, as well as the doctrine of creation. As Paul said, of one blood. And this one blood, of course, needs to be, of which the whole human race is composed, needs to be redeemed by another blood. And that other blood, of course, is the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.